The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you at your invitation. We join you at the Father's feet. We come for rest. We come for life. We come for hope. We come for joy. Would you bring these things about this morning as we gather in your presence and glorify your name? Amen. Please be seated. Years ago, when Constantine was emperor and Christianity was rapidly establishing itself as the dominant religion of the Western world, conflict was raging in the church. This wasn't your garden variety conflict about carpet color in the sanctuary or who gets to host the annual tea. This was the kind of conflict that threatened to tear the church apart. It was conflict over who Jesus is and how he claims to save us. Some thought that Jesus was the greatest man who had ever lived, but that he was nonetheless just a man who died a martyr, was brought back from the dead by the power of God, and then elevated to semi-divine status. Others believed that Jesus was well and truly God, but that he only appeared to be a man. He didn't really die, and therefore didn't really rise, but he saved us somehow nonetheless. A third party clung to something far more strange and difficult to believe. Something that was boldly asserted by the apostles. Jesus really is God, eternally so. And Jesus really is man, flesh and blood like the rest of us. Though they couldn't understand it and they didn't have the words to properly express it, they held that Jesus was both fully God and fully man, and that our salvation depended on this truth. Utterly so. Well, with conflict roiling the growing church, the senior bishops called for a conference. And that's how in 325 AD, 318 bishops from across the Roman world gathered in Nicaea, in modern-day Turkey, not far from Istanbul. They gathered to study Scripture, to pray, to reflect, and to argue over what it is we Christians believe. Well, later that year, they issued a statement that began with the phrase, "We believe." It wasn't the first attempt at distilling the truths of the gospel onto a single page, but it was by far the most important. It was the first full draft of what we now call the Nicene Creed. 56 years later, with debate still stirring in the church, a similar gathering of bishops met in Constantinople. The version of 325 had left some gaps in the bedrock of Christian belief, cracks in which weeds were flourishing and beginning to choke out healthy growth. So, in 381, a second version of the Creed of Nicaea, carefully amended and thoroughly edited, was approved by the bishops. Since that year, 381 AD, since that year, with only a slight modification a few centuries later, Christians around the world have recited this same Creed every Sunday. The Nicene Creed is the most concise and profound explanation ever composed of what we believe. When we say each week, we believe, we join God's people down the centuries and around the world in proclaiming the essentials of our faith. But what exactly are we saying? What is it that we believe? That's the question that will occupy us over the next 7 weeks as we make our way through the Nicene Creed on Sunday mornings. Now, you all know, or you should know by now, that our normal pattern here at Holy Trinity is to preach from the text of Scripture. Sometimes we'll make our way through a book or through a letter. At other times, we'll consider a series of texts connected by a common theme. This sermon series is going to be a little different. We'll be working our way through the Creed just a few short lines at a time, seeking to understand what we mean by what we say each week in worship. We will not, however, be leaving Scripture behind, and this is of fundamental importance. The great Saint Athanasius, who was one of the architects of the Nicene Creed, he said this about the process of writing it. The bishops wrote not what seemed good to them, but what the church believed. Hence, they confessed how they had come to believe in order to show that their own opinions were not novel, but apostolical, and that what they wrote down was no invention of their own, but the same as was taught by the apostles. It was, in a word, biblical. Now, the creed functions in two ways when it comes to its relationship with Scripture. It is, first of all, a careful exposition of the meaning of the Bible. It teaches only what the Bible teaches. It also, secondly, is a guide to how we ought to read our Bibles. So it provides an explanation of Scripture on the one hand and a guide to the interpretation of Scripture on the other. And for these reasons, the Creed is worthy of careful study. So we begin this morning with the opening lines of this ancient affirmation of faith. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. You can find the creed printed on page 6 of the bulletin, in case you want to follow along as we refer back to it. To say we believe is to affirm from the very beginning that we speak as a community. Of course, we must believe these things for ourselves, but we affirm them together because when God redeemed us, he brought us into the church. We don't follow Jesus as isolated individuals, but as a family joined together by God himself. In an age of insistent individualism, where most creeds would likely begin with the phrase, "I choose," we say instead, together, we believe. To say we believe is also an act of profound humility. It is fundamentally different from saying we hold these truths to be self-evident. The affirmations of the Creed are not self-evident. They are not obvious to everyone. They were not obvious to us before we were redeemed. We have believed them through the miracle of God's grace and because we've become convinced that they're true. They are matters of faith, and ours is a life of trust. We cannot prove this. We humbly believe it. And yet, to say we believe is also an act of confident boldness. We stake our claim each week in public. We say these words not just to one another, but to the whole listening world, and we draw a line as we do. These are not merely our opinions. These are declarations of truth. And that means that other declarations are false. And because what's at stake is life and death, then those false declarations, they're ultimately deadly. We can't agree with the popular notion that what is true for you is true for you and what is true for me is true for me. No, we believe that these things are true for everyone throughout all time and that they matter for all eternity. To say we believe is a statement of family unity, utter humility, and confident boldness. But what or whom do we believe in? Well, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. And we slide right past that first phrase with familiar ease, but stop to consider just how odd it is. Who would think on their own to call God Father? So among the ancients, if they believed in a single powerful God who stood over all things, they did not call him Father. Almighty, perhaps, Father, never. The God they called on was by the God they called on either by instinct or by tradition was terrifying. By turns aloof or malevolently attentive, erratic, inscrutable. We can't blame the ancients for thinking this. You know the world that we live in. It's violent, it's unpredictable, it's out of control. It's not exactly the kind of world that leads someone to believe that the God who made it goes by Father. But that's what we affirm. And the impact of this one word is simply breathtaking. Father implies first and foremost love. It signals unbreakable connection, availability for relationship, attention and affection. Now, these words, you well know, they don't describe every human father. But we know instinctively that this is what a father is and should be. And it's what we affirm when we say we believe in God the Father. But not only are we affirming that this God is a father, we're making a claim on him that he's our father. And that makes us his children, his offspring and responsibility, objects of his attention and his affection. No one makes these claims of God by instinct. We make them only because we've been told that God is our Father, and we've been shown that he loves us like a father should love. The one who shows and the one who tells is Jesus Christ, who claims in our reading from Matthew 11, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, Jesus has yet to be mentioned at this point in the creed. Nonetheless, when we call God Father, Jesus is already at the core of our confession of faith. He's the one who teaches us to talk to God this way. Now, we'll come to Jesus next week, but for now, let it suffice to say that the only way we call God Father is through Jesus, his Son. The creed affirms that we know God first as Father. And as I've said, that which characterizes the Father is love. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Later in the same letter, he says quite simply, God is love. God is not terror, he is love. God is not an impersonal force, he is our Father. God is not distant nor inaccessible. He is present and self-disclosing. All of this comes spilling out in the first six words of the creed. And only after establishing this earth-shaking truth that God is our Father do we say that he is also Almighty. The order is crucial. It indicates that God's unrivaled power, his inexhaustible might, serves as the expression of his fatherly love. God's power flows out of God's love. Now, we tend to associate power or might with abuse, because that's so often our experience when it comes to other human beings. The more power one possesses, the more likely he is to abuse. That's why we say power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. With God, however, we say absolute power expresses inexhaustible love. Unlike the exercise of power in the hands of human beings, God isn't capricious or threatening. His power is the outworking of an irrepressible love. Well, how do we experience God's power? The most obvious and accessible way is through creation. He is, as the Creed tells us next, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. At the time when the Creed was being written, there was a heresy afloat among certain so-called Christians. They believed in God Almighty, but they also believed in a second, lesser God who was the one responsible for creation. You see, it was too much of a stretch for them to believe that the Almighty God had created a world as messed up and prone to violence as our own. Rather, the visible world was believed to be the work of some other lesser deity who was responsible for all the mess. And according to this way of thinking, salvation was basically God Almighty's provision of escape out of this evil, chaotic world into his realm. And the authors of the Creed said, not so fast to this attempt at reconciling human experience and divine reality. Instead of saying that creation was fundamentally evil and irretrievably chaotic, they said that it was in fact the handiwork of God the Father himself. They affirmed the opening lines of Genesis, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And they claimed that these lines spoke of the one true God and he alone. Yes, evil and chaos are present, they said, but these are the result of human sin, the work of Satan, and they're not a reflection of the character of God. It is precisely the work of the Son of God to overcome this evil in his ministry of redemption. Now, we don't have this same kind of heresy floating around today, but there is a dominant view of the origins of the universe that shapes much of how we think about the nature of the world and what it means to be human, and it does so in a way that forms us incorrectly. It pulls us away from the God of the Creed. According to this secular mythology, the universe came into being on its own apart from any creator. Over time, with the distribution of matter and the formation of planets, this particular planet attained the conditions ripe for the generation of life, which then spontaneously formed over countless millions of years through a steady but unguided process of development. Now, this secular myth says that all of this, everything we see, feel, touch, smell, all of this is ultimately the work of chance. There is no purpose behind the logic of life. We have no identity beyond what we can shape and make for ourselves. And there is nothing beyond the grave. Absolutely everything depends on us to make meaning out of nothing. Now, while the discoveries of modern science have contributed enormously to our understanding of how this world and the universe work, the secularist mythology that operates alongside it has led us down a path of deep misunderstanding when it comes to this world and these lives that we share. The Creed pulls us back from this misunderstanding and then reorients us. The God of love, Father Almighty, stands behind creation. It's his work. He made it out of nothing. To acknowledge this is to declare that his love is the source of all things. He creates out of love. As one theologian says of creation, God freely brought it into being out of his sheer liberality in order to lavish his love upon it. He creates that which is outside of himself as an expression of the love that already exists within himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, a love that has existed for all eternity. Now, this Trinitarian love is hard to grasp and will become far more evident as the Creed unfolds before us in the weeks ahead. Hear this today. If there is no creator, the universe is aimless and nonsensical. We have no purpose and we make no sense apart from what evolution might shape by chance. The logic that governs physics, biology, and chemistry, by which we deduce such incredible knowledge, is purely accidental. There is no good and there is no evil. There only is, and even that is by accident. Well, we know otherwise. What the creed tells us is that the universe didn't come into being on its own. It wasn't an accident. It has purpose. It was born out of love, which means that it is meant to grow up into love. We're here for a reason. And that reason, it can only be understood by turning to the Father who created all things. The only way to fully understand the logic of creation is to know the God who creates. The universe is intelligible only as the expression of His character and His love. That leads to one last phrase this morning. Not only is God maker of heaven and earth, He is maker of all that is seen and unseen. There's more to this world than meets the eye. There's more to reality than what we can see, touch, taste, and smell. Science is immensely useful for investigating the known world, but the creed reminds us that there are things unseen and thus unknown. Our knowledge is sufficient, but it is far from comprehensive. We cannot know all there is to know of the world, much less of the God who made it. The boldness of the creed, it's matched by the humility of our position. It's a statement of faith that invites us into ever-deepening understanding. And this is so important for us to grasp. We don't reach our beliefs about God as the conclusion of a long process of reflecting on and understanding the world. Rather, we begin with belief. We come to understand the world and the logic of our lives only as a result of believing in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It only makes sense in that sequence. And I just want to summarize what I think this means for each one of us. There is a God behind all of this. We are not alone. You are not an accident. This God is knowable because He's revealed Himself through His Son as our Father. He's present, and His primary characteristic is love. He possesses all power, but He doesn't force Himself on us. Instead, He invites us to believe in Him and to trust in Him together. You are loved. You have a purpose. You have a family. You belong. All of this follows when we begin with the words, "We believe." Let me pray for us. Lord God, we've scratched the surface, but are already overwhelmed by what we can know and by what we yet still don't know. Would you draw us to you as the Father who created all things, almighty, all powerful, all loving? And may we find ourselves, the order of our existence, the logic of our loves in you. May we find our home and our purpose in you. And may we share this life of faith together with joy and trust that you are our Father. Amen.